We turn to God's Word as we find that in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. We begin to read at verse 24 of chapter 5. 5:24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Notice that word crucified. The text we consider this evening, verses 14 and 15, and 14 is also a reference to that being crucified. What's crucified to us and others who would crucify us. But that begins with being in Christ and that flesh being crucified with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, and it has to do with by His power, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. That is, of desirous of the words and praise of men, vain glory. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove, or if he will test his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. That doesn't contradict what you just read in verse 2, bearing one another's burden. The point of the apostle is, if you and I don't bear another's burden, we are going to be responsible for that. You will bear that burden. For that you will be responsible, you alone. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For if he soweth to his flesh, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, let the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So there is that word, glory, or boasting in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Our text, verses 14 and 15 of Galatians 6, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. God forbid that I should glory. Not altogether. There is something in which I will glory, and that's in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the apostle, towards the conclusion of this epistle, should make reference to the cross and magnifying that cross is, of course, altogether fitting. It's altogether fitting when you consider what the grand theme of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia is, namely the grand theme of salvation by faith and by grace, and then justification by faith and by faith alone. And when you say justification by faith and faith alone, what you're talking about is justification based on the work of Christ and Christ's work alone. And in that, the apostle, of course, glories. So it's appropriate that as he comes to the conclusion of this epistle, now he exalts in and he magnifies that cross, and by implication, the one, of course, who was crucified on that particular cross. But having said that, let's understand that the apostle was not interested only in getting across the truth and doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone, having to do with the forgiveness of sins and being spared the wrath of God and being counted righteous by God. But the apostle was also interested in the truth and doctrine of sanctification. That is, he was interested in life, the spiritual life that flows out of the cross of Christ, if you will. This he really makes plain from the very beginning of his epistle. If you turn to chapter 1, verse 4, where you read, "Who gave himself for our sins," that's justification, "for our sins, that in order that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." And when he speaks of being delivered from this present evil world, he's not simply referring to, well, one day you're going to die and you're going to enter heaven and you'll be done with this present evil world. He's speaking about being delivered from this present evil world in this life. From this world as to its spirit, as to its rule. What he's interested in, you see, is the life of Christ in the life of a man, based upon the work of Christ on the cross, that Christ has the right to accomplish that. It has to do, beloved, with a work that is a restoration of that which we lost and forfeited due to the sin of Adam and Eve. That whole matter begins in chapter 5, this matter of the importance of this sanctification, which is, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit, as that Holy Spirit brings to pass in our lives the fruit and the power of the cross. Chapter 5 begins, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled," and that has to do with justification. Then he works through an argument till he gets to verse 13. And then he says this, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but to love one another." And then he goes on to this matter of call to love the neighbor, and he speaks of the fruits of the Spirit. That's the life of Christ, you see, in the life of a man. And when you think about it, that's the ultimate goal and purpose of Christ coming to save his own. Not only to save us from the wrath of God and from hell and condemnation, but to restore to us that which was forfeited and lost. That's why our text 15 ends with these words, "but a new creature." When you are regenerated, you and I receive what? The image of God restored, and we are new creatures. And that we are new creatures in this life is to show itself. And the preaching is to be preached in such a way as to draw that into its expression, you see. Faith, you understand, shows itself, and faith always, if you will, exalts and magnifies the cross. Faith does that through a confession, confessing Christ, what Christ has done for me. But faith also does that as to its behavior, the fruit of faith, you see. And so that also brings glory to the cross, what we confess and how we live. That brings glory to the power of the grace of the cross, the behavior of those who call themselves Christian, what we confess, and then how we live. Are we living in such a way as to bring glory to the cross? You live in a community where you, as Protestant Reformed, are known. And you know what they say about Protestant Reformed? Protestant Reformed know their stuff, their doctrinal stuff. That's a good reputation. But here's the question. Do we live our stuff? That's the great question. Is there a consistency between the knowledge and the life that should be compatible with that knowledge? I'll give you the name of a man where that compatibility and consistency show itself. The man who wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul. He knew his stuff, didn't he? He magnified the Christ of justification. But in accordance with that, he lived a life. And in accordance with that life, he says, "My confession is this, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world." What does that mean? Well, beloved, in the course of the sermon, let us see. Glorying in that one cross, that in which the believer glories, glorying as we embrace its twofold results, the world crucified to me and I unto the world, and glorying in its glorious fruit, being made new creatures. Beloved, the Apostle Paul was a glorying man. That word glorying is an interesting word. It has a rather broad meaning, has to do with exulting and rejoicing. But in the Koine Greek, that is, as the Greeks use the word, it had to do with boasting. We hear the word boasting, and of course, it can immediately take upon itself a difficult, worrisome connotation. And certainly, the Greeks used it in a wrong way, having to do with boasting that has to do with bragging. They used it, for instance, at the time of their Olympics, and their city-states would send their contestants to the Olympics, and the contest between the young men in the fighting and the boxing and the wrestling and the javelin throwing and the races. But if some of their young men came home, you know, with the laurel wreaths and they were the champions of these various events, then the city-state boasted. You see what kind of a city we are. We're one of the superior cities that can produce these kinds of young men who would serve then as warriors as well, you see. Gave them some status. They would boast. Having a little better connotation, it could be used in connection with battle and with war. And they would fight the battle, oftentimes sorely outnumbered, and the Greeks would come through victorious, and you can see the young men having fought a battle through the heat and bitterness of the day and sent their enemy into ignominious defeat and rout, leaning upon their swords at the end of the battle and looking at one another and saying, "We're alive yet, and not only are we alive yet, we have the victory, and our cities, our wives, our children, and our fathers and mothers are safe." And they would exult in that, you see, and they would boast that they had had the victory to the safety of their cities. Well, the apostle takes that word and he gives it a unique Christian perspective and meaning. So that, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not using it then in the sense of bragging. We always warn our children about bragging. We ourselves have to be maybe careful about bragging about our grandchildren. But my, achievements and abilities, and these achievements and abilities would set one apart, and don't my achievements and abilities make me of a superior sort in some area of life or the other. And so there's a bragging concerning self, that kind of a boast. Paul isn't interested in boasting about himself and his own accomplishments and abilities and achievements. He's interested in boasting about another and who that other is and what that other has accomplished and what he has done for the likes of me. And I openly identify myself with him, whatever might be the cost. I will glory, I will boast in him, in this other, you see, and him crucified. But even there, caution, being identified with Christ Jesus, let's understand, because we are identified with him, doesn't make us somehow superior to others. I'm a believer and you're not. I'm a Christian and you're not. I'm Reformed and Protestant Reformed and you're not. What does a Christian have, beloved, that we haven't been given and contrary to what we deserve? And as a believer, contrary to what we deserve? And the Reformed faith, contrary to what we have deserved? Is it not all of that other? Glory be to his name. It ought to move us to humility and meekness. Who in the world are we that we should be so privileged and blessed? Glorying. Not a bad translation. But I like the word boasting. Because glorying you can do within yourself and no one knows the better. You can be worshiping, singing or something, and you're glorying in yourself, but it's hidden from others. Boasting, beloved, is another matter. When one boasts, it's known. To boast is to make something public, and you want some others to know about what you're talking. Well, that was the Apostle Paul, beloved. He was a glorying man, and he loved to talk. And once he got talking about this other, you couldn't shut him up. It wasn't about self. It was about this other whom he had come to know. This other who set a man like me free and delivered me from what and who I once was. That's the kind of boasting, you see, bearing witness. And any occasion that came up, he seized upon it. And it wasn't long, and he was talking once again about who his Lord was and his Savior and all the rest. I think you can say that from a certain point of view, Paul was involved in a prison ministry. Isn't that what this whole world is? Every unbelieving man, beloved, is a criminal, guilty, and an executioner's row at the end of life, death, and what follows death. one grand prison, beloved, and one in bondage, bound in that prison. The Apostle Paul had once been numbered with them. And then another had appeared to him and said, "You are a chosen instrument, and I set you free." And the Apostle Paul didn't say, "Well, I've been set free, now immediately take me to heaven, Lord." No. "Lord, use me. I have brethren who are yet in this world, fellow Jews who must hear this gospel, who must be the recipients of my prison ministry, if it be so, Lord." And Lord gifted him and sent him out to do his prison ministry, if you will. And he spoke to those who were unbelieving and yet bound in their darkness. Said, "You talk about freedom. You know, this day, freedom, the day of freedom. As if you're really free in the United States these days. Don't know what true freedom is. I'll tell you what freedom is, being set forth from this present evil world. And you are in prison and on death's row. But there is hope for the likes of you. There is one who can set you free as you turn to him in repentance and faith. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus. It is he." Now let me tell you who this one is and how he accomplished this wonderful salvation, deliverance, and true freedom and hope, even while you're in this present life. But striking is what he lays out here as the content of his glorying. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're so familiar with that that it doesn't strike us as how astonishing that phrase is. Striking, you know, that he does not say, "God forbid that I should glory save in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, or as in risen Lord," though he did glory in the risen Lord. But that's not how he puts it. "In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we don't probably understand how astonishing a statement that was back in the days when he first began to preach this, because we have lost the horror of crosses. Crosses have become commonplace as things of ornament you put on the top of churches or who knows where, even sometimes with jewelry. Crosses, ornamentation. Not back in the first century, beloved. They wouldn't think of such a thing, ornamentation. They knew the horror of crucifixion. They walked along Rome's avenues, and there were crosses they could find here, there, and everywhere. And on those crosses were hanging bodies that were rotting in the sun, because that's commonly what happened. What they did to Jesus and the thief was unique. That was Pilate simply trying to satisfy the Jews because it was a high holy day the next day, and we want those bodies taken down. And lest there be more trouble, he obliged himself to them, and they took the bodies down on that day. Normally, they hung there for day and day and day as they rotted, and the birds came and picked out the eyeballs, and if you were downwind of them, you smelled the stench. That was the cross. That was crosses. "I come glorying in one crucified. And I'm going to preach to you in his name, in the name of victory and of life," you see. "And of freedom and of hope." You must identify yourself with one who ended his life in this world on a cross and confess his name. You have to have left your senses, man. We're going to identify ourselves with one who ended his life on earth crucified and call that victory and hope for life and freedom? That sounds to me like defeat and death and despair, not hope and life and freedom. So let me get this straight. Even though this one whom you magnify ended his life on a cross, crucified, defeated, if you will. Remember, human point of view. You glory in him. You exalt in him. You boast about him. Paul said, no, not even though. Not even though. I glory in him. I boast in him because he died on a cross. It's because he died on a cross that I see his glory and his excellency. It's because he died on the cross that I have good news to bring to you. And I think of him in the terms that I think of him. If he had not died on the cross, I would not have the good news I have to bring to you. Why, his cross, this cross, that one cross is not defeat, but it's victory. It's not death, but it's life. It's not despair, but it's hope. It's not bondage, but it's freedom. Let me explain that cross. The uniqueness of that cross and the one who hung on that cross, making that cross so unique. And then he would go on and he would have opportunity to preach the gospel and glory in the one crucified, and why you ought to be willing to identify yourself with this one to the saving of your souls. So he glories, you see, in the cross, in part because isn't that what magnifies grace and salvation by grace and grace alone? We'll come to that just in a moment, just to expand on this glorying in the cross and why in the cross. But notice he says alone. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, when he says save, he means accept. I glory in nothing else, but I do glory in the cross. And he's distinguishing himself from those who glory in your flesh that he has just written of previous to our text. There were others who said, oh, we glory in the cross too. And they were the Judaizers. He writes this with respect to the Judaizers who came out of Jewry and became Christians and were baptized and joined the church. And the Judaizers had many good things to say about Jesus of Nazareth. Remarkably, they said, oh no, he's the Son of God. We confess he's the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. We confess that. This is the promised Messiah. In fact, his cross was necessary. It's basic for salvation and for the payment of sin. But not by itself alone. You need it. It's necessary. There's no salvation apart from it. But not only is there to be the shedding of his blood, there also must be the shedding of the blood of one who believes, the males especially, through the rite of circumcision. So a man's blood must be added, if you will, somewhat to his blood and one's own works of the dietary laws along with his sacrifice. And then there's full justification and there's full salvation. So basic, but not singular. And especially this matter of circumcision, because this was by the Judaizers, those who had a Jewish background. And not only were they then beginning to talk about their own works, but as he points out, they do this lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, for confessing justification by faith and faith alone in the work of Christ and Christ alone. Tied in with circumcision, you see. They had Jewish relatives. And if one wasn't circumcised, then he was unclean. He had a certain defilement, if you will. And there was a filth. And then you might not break bread with such a one. You may do business with such a one, but you may not have fellowship with such a one. And if you, my son, have gone over to the Christian faith, and now you are eating with these uncircumcised Gentiles and breaking bread with them and having fellowship with them, you're not welcome here anymore. We cut you off. We circumcise you from our family and from our family get-togethers. We disown you. We disinherit you. And we may even be willing to throw stones at you and they had to pay a price if they were going to become Christians and then eat bread with the uncircumcised Gentile Christians. That was quite a cost. So how to remedy that? Well, let's persuade the Gentile Christians that they also need to be circumcised. And then we can tell our Jewish relatives, oh, we don't eat bread with the defiled and the unclean. Oh, no. They're all circumcised, and the women there are married to the circumcised, so we're all clean, and they would be welcomed back, you see, into the family. And there would be the inheritance, you see, and they wouldn't be disowned. They wouldn't receive the scorn and the animosity. So they would want to, as Paul says, they're boasting in your flesh. This doesn't have to do in the end with the well-being of the Gentile Christian. It has to do with their own position in their nation, with their relative, lest they, for the sake of Christ, have to bear the full cost of discipleship and be disowned in the objects of this scorn and animosity. By having their friends, Christian friends, circumcised, they can remove that. So let's modify the apostolic gospel and the apostolic truth and this matter of atonement made by Christ and Christ alone by faith, justification by faith and not by works, in order to accommodate ourselves. Don't you see? It's always a danger, beloved. It's always a danger when it comes to the biblical truth to start modifying the apostolic gospel with its truths in the interest of escaping scorn and ridicule, in the interest of being more popular and acceptable in a community or a society. Think of the great truth of the sovereignty of grace following the days of the Reformation, and how unpopular that doctrine of the sovereignty of grace with election and reprobation and limited or particular atonement has become. That's not so well accepted. That becomes an offense to many. It's a hindrance to the preaching of the gospel and having people come into the church and find us acceptable. So let's modify that, shall we not? That happened, you know, not so long after the writing of the canons of Dort and of the Westminster Confession. That happened in the mid-1600s. By the early 1700s, there's a book being written by an Eon Hamilton called The Erosion of Calvinistic Orthodoxy in Scottish Presbyterianism. The Erosion of Orthodoxy, Calvinistic Orthodoxy, Sovereign Grace, Predestination, the Five Points of Calvinism, as we call them, in Scottish Presbyterianism. We want to talk more in general terms of the love that God has for all men, not particular atonement in the interest of the decree, particular in the purchase, or particular in the application, election, atonement, and then who the Holy Spirit regenerates, particular in its application. Let's make it general, God loving and desiring salvation of all men and free will begins to creep in. Again, that's much more acceptable, don't you see? Less offensive. Let's modify it. And that was going on already. Think, beloved, our own day, inspiration of Scripture. And if you really maintain the inspiration of Scripture, you've got 6-day creation. And how does that go over in the academic world, even in a certain university you have in this area, and start talking as a young believer of 6-day creation? Huh. You must believe in the flatness of the earth too, huh? Scorn, ridicule, mocking. Hell? Whoever heard of the doctrine of hell? You know how offensive the doctrine of hell is and God's wrath against what you call unbelief and so on? Let's do away with the doctrine. Be less scorn, more acceptable, modified, and you can go down with the practical doctrines as well, can't you? Even concerning gender and male and female and so on. All in the interest of being more acceptable and less offensive. That was in the spirit of the Judaizers, beloved, to escape this persecution, to escape this scorn, this ridicule and mounting animosity. Put your finger to the wind. What direction is it blowing? Let's accommodate ourselves to what others find more acceptable, lest we ourselves have to become the objects of who knows what kind of ridicule and scorn and even animosity. Not so, beloved, the Apostle Paul. This is the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the cross and his dying on the cross for atonement under the wrath of God, that the likes of you and me can and might be saved. I glory in the cross. I boast in it and him, whatever men may say, and I will not change that gospel. Not even an angel from heaven may change that gospel for which we stand. Why? Well, you say it's biblical, but as I said in the first place, this is a doctrine, of course, that magnifies grace, and that salvation is by grace. And that's the interest, of course, of the apostle, as he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ and to another gospel. But it's also, of course, the cross is the one place where the life sentence is served for those who are guilty of crimes against Almighty God. We're under a life sentence. Who will serve that life sentence for us? As the Catechism says, a life sentence would mean eternity in hell. Who can serve that sentence and bring it to an end? There is none, except one. He was the Son of God who came into the likeness of our flesh, and as the man of sorrows laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin and sinners, and paid the price, and removed the sentence of death to have it replaced by a sentence of life. I glory in that cross. Only one could serve my life sentence in the space of time. Doth ask who that may be, I'll tell you who he is. And because of the power, because of the value of the atoning blood that he shed on his cross. And that, beloved, is a marvelous love. That's true love. Not in the interest, you know, of love, if you will, for all men, and all men being loved, who are in the end saved, as you have in the end, you know, John 15, where it says that as the Father hath loved me, so I love you, and then greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And then you go to John chapter 10, and he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. That's particular, but don't you see, that's a love that saves. Not a love for all, and a love that fails time and time and time again. That's not something to glory in. He loves me and I perish anyway. This is the gospel. Those whom he loves, you may be sure, he also saved. He loves me. I am saved for time and eternity. Praise his name. But that ties in with the third reason why then John should glory in the cross, along with it magnifying grace and the payment for our sins, but also something that the Apostle Paul could never lose sight of, that it's the display of the love of God for the likes of me. Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ, verse 20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, who was a blasphemer. I know Simon Peter blasphemed. I also blasphemed. But you know what I did in addition to that, Simon Peter? I persecuted the body of Christ, men, women, and children, and hauled them into prisons, and they were abused. And who knows, maybe even some of them lost their lives. That's at my feet. And yet, he loved me and gave himself for me and came and found me and set me free. And when I see the cross in that light, it never loses its luster and its light and its beauty. Beloved, isn't that true? As we stand by the side of the Apostle Paul and marvel that it should be for the likes of us, who in the world are we? I boast in that cross and in that one crucified. And that's the gospel, beloved, that the Lord used this Apostle Paul to go into all the world. So, you have this glorying. Beloved, he glories in Christ as he died in order to deliver us from the sentence of death, but he glories also as this Christ gave his life to set us free so that his life in this life might be in our life. And that's what he's getting at when he speaks of this reciprocal crucifixion, as you find in the passage, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. By whom the world is crucified unto me. And he's speaking about looking at the world in a different light than he once looked at the world. He looks at the world as that which is crucified, you see. And then he announces in the world to those who are yet in the world that the world in which you are living, that is in this age with its spirit, is that which is rotten to the nostrils of God. And you're enjoying it how? And once you make that testimony to worldlings in the world about their world, they say, well, guess what? We crucify you too. And I unto the world. It returns the favor, so to speak. It reciprocates, saying, you want to talk about us as though we are crucified and there's a rottenness in the world in us? Well, that's how we look at you as well, if that's your testimony against us. Crucified unto the world, you see. It's how we are to look at the world. Not creation itself. It's talking about the world from the point of view of its spirit, of the age, of its culture and so on. Its environment, what it produces in the interest of entertainment and all the rest. Its violence, and reveling in the violence, in its vulgarity, and open about its vulgarity, in its vanity, and promoting its vanity, and then saying, join us in this. And if you join us in this, you are our friends, and we have nothing critical to say about you. See how easy it is? Just be one with us and speak well of what we are producing. And the Apostle Paul says, I am a new man, and having been given a new man, I have new senses. And to my new spiritual senses, you are as that which is crucified, and you are rocking as you hang there. That is, as the world is producing things. And if I'm downwind, there is an odor that my new man finds revolting, and I turn from it. Oh, there's an old man that may find it delightful, but there is internal yet even a unhappiness with the old as it finds some desire for that. I am a new man in Christ Jesus. And to me, you in your vulgarity and in your vanity and in your profanity and all the rest, I find you unacceptable. I will not immerse myself in what you produce to find my satisfaction in it anymore. Is that true? Is that true? You find it in yourself? Ourself? If you're new creatures, you must. You will. The world crucified to me, no longer so attractive with its luster and its vanity and all the rest. And away with this matter, I suppose, even of what they call a common grace, because then you have a common ground and there's stuff you can find in there that is acceptable. That's like going to a restaurant and going around the back of the alley and throwing up the lid of the garbage can and then looking around for some of your chicken. Maybe I can find some chicken I can eat here down on the bones. That rubbish. Instead of going in the front door and sitting down with a meal that has been properly prepared. But you find, you see, in the scriptures, and feasting on that and finding that tasteful, rather than somehow something that's found in the back alley, as though somehow that's going to be nutrition, some redeeming value in that stuff they're producing. No, beloved, the world crucified unto me. That's how I look at it now. Even the Apostle Paul. I say even the Apostle Paul because as you think of the Apostle Paul, when he was growing up, he was a Pharisee, and it seems that he was not so interested in all of that material stuff and all of that offensive, immoral stuff. Don't think, beloved, the world did not yet appeal to him in his unconverted state. He wasn't interested so much in immorality, but he was interested in the praise of his nation. This was a gifted young man. Don't think they didn't recognize Paul's gifts as Saul of Tarsus, with his intellect ability, and he was ambitious. He was at the feet of Gamaliel. He was one of the next ones who was going to be one of their chief rabbis. Don't think he wasn't. And don't think he wasn't heading that way. And he gloried in that. The status he would have in his own nation. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came along and arrested him. And ironically, the arrest of the Lord Jesus was to set him free. And he cast all of that aside. Said, forget about my status in my nation and my reputation and having a standing amongst men. I see that as being crucified. It has to it now a certain stench and odor. You can have it. I don't need the approval of men and my nation. All I desire is the approval of my Lord. The world is crucified to me, and status in the world and a name and what it has to offer, even in academia. Give me the approval of my Lord. I'll be a simple gospel preacher and put my well-being on the line in my prison gospel ministry. The world is crucified to me. And then when he preached that and reminded them of their immorality and being under judgment and all of this displeasing to God, they said, as far as we are concerned, we'd like to put you to death as well. You have a stench and odor to us as much as you say we have to you as we live in our sin and immorality. And that's true, you know. It's true. It's there. Go to any of the universities of the world and stand for Christianity 101. And Christianity 101 is what? There is salvation in no other name than one name under heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of the Muslim religion is a false religion and idolatrous, and Muhammad is a false prophet, and the Buddhists and the Hindus as well. I challenge you to dare to do that in some university campus, even here, and see what the reaction is. How long they allow you to say that even carry a placard, one only name under heaven by which a man must be saved, and that's the Lord Jesus. That's the one faith, the one truth. All the rest is false. How inclusive of you we want to be. What we want you to be. How exclusive of you we want you to be. Inclusive. You're not nearly in favor enough of diversity. You're so exclusive. Away with the man. Silence him. And the days are coming, beloved, as you stand for this one truth, that that's going to happen. And be willing to bear the marks of the Lord Jesus as the Christian saints of the first century did, as the Apostle Paul. Meanwhile, beloved, this is the truth of the gospel, and this is what the Lord has regard for, and this finds his approval. And so one glories, boasts in the cross and him crucified and being identified with him without shame or without fear. There is this blessed fruit, and we glory in that blessed fruit. Although I should say this, now that I think of it, I said glorying, and that's interesting when it talks about being persecuted for Christ's sake, that we should glory in that. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs, yours, is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, and say all men are evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice! Boast! Exult! Be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And by standing for the truth of the gospel, even though it may mean this scorn, ridicule, and eventual persecution, you identify yourself with the Lord. And to be identified with him, beloved, is it not a privilege and an honor that it should be so, and that his life is showing itself in me? Thanks be to him for his spirit and his grace. That has to do with being a new creature. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. In other words, not the external, you see. Circumcision was a matter simply of the external. And what did it matter in the end? How many who were circumcised, even in the Old Testament, perished? And they were uncircumcised who were saved. Naaman is an instance of a Gentile, but before Abraham, none of the saints were circumcised, and yet, for all that, they were saved without circumcision. So he says, circumcision or uncircumcision in the end isn't the essential matter. Whether you are or aren't isn't going to save you, no more than baptism or the Lord's Supper. How many haven't been baptized, and for all their baptism they have yet perished, or even taken of the supper and yet have perished? Not that they are not of value, but that's not the essential thing, the external. The essential thing is the internal, and the internal has to do with being a new creature. And that, beloved, is the power of the cross. On the basis of his cross, Christ has the right to set a people free and to give them his Holy Spirit and the newness of life, and to transform a people to be his disciples and to begin to bear his likeness and to show it in this present world, you see. In that one glories, in the grace that makes that possible and true. And the question arises, beloved, are you living as a new creature? I don't ask, notice, whether you are a new creature. I ask whether you're living as a new creature in accordance with the confession and the life that we have over against the world in a distinctive fashion, and being willing to be identified with him and the apostolic truths, whatever might be the cost. That's the power of the cross, beloved. Strikes me When you speak of the cross, you're speaking of a piece of dead wood planted in the ground. Go back to paradise. There was a tree there that was called the tree of life. And he who ate of the fruit of the tree of life lived day by day, eating from the fruit of the tree of life. Our parents sinned, and they were barred from that tree under the sentence of death. And the cherubim protected that tree so no man ever again might eat of the fruit of that tree. And the flood came and carried that tree away. A piece of dead wood. A piece of dead wood, beloved, is planted in the ground, and dying on it is the Son of God. And it's as if his blood, as it goes to the ground, rejuvenates that piece of wood, and it becomes once again the tree of life. And he who goes to that tree in Jesus' name partakes and lives. Life in Christ restored, you see, what our first parents forfeited and lost by the will of our Heavenly Father at the price of the death of his Son, who having died has the right to raise it again, and with him us as well, and make of us new creatures. Praise be his name. Boast, beloved. Don't be ashamed of him. Identify yourself with him, because he hath for me accomplished it all. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel as it is in Jesus. We pray, Father, give us the faith, grant us the faith to believe it, and to live in accordance with that confession and faith, to the glory of the power of thy transforming grace. In Jesus' name, amen.